We have three short portions of Scripture we want to read in conjunction with our theme of the anointing spirit. The first is Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint to them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. And then Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. 1 John 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, you recall that we have been looking in conjunction with Lord's Day 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism at various aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have decided to give you an expanded series of messages on the Holy Spirit due to the great misunderstanding about the Spirit and the richness of His ministry as well. And you recall we looked at a first occasion on why we need to study the Holy Spirit. And secondly, we had a sermon on who the Holy Spirit is. And then last time, we looked at the Spirit's sevenfold work in the Old Testament, the work of creating and equipping and speaking and inspiring and blessing and saving and anticipating. Well, this morning, we want to continue this study by looking at the Spirit's anointing, which already began by way of prophecy and by way of typology in the Old Testament, but was realized more fully in Christ and in believers in the New Testament. And so the words of our text are from three different portions this morning. First, Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And then Matthew 3, 16 and 17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then thirdly, 1 John 2:27, But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Then we read again Lord's Day 20 of the Catechism, question 53. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he has also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. So our theme then this morning is the anointing Spirit. We want to look at that in three thoughts. First, in the Old Testament. Second, in Jesus Christ. And third, in believers today. The anointing Spirit in the Old Testament, in Jesus Christ, in believers today. Now, it is almost impossible for us as New Testament believers to understand the value of the anointing of prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament mind of the devout Israelite. Whether it be Elijah anointing Elisha as prophet, whether it be Moses anointing Aaron and his sons as priests, or whether it be Samuel anointing David as king, the importance of these great anointings are incomprehensible to our mind. What these anointings did is they ritualized a common practice, the practice of taking oil and using it for various purposes. Much like a meal transformed into the Lord's Supper, something much greater than an ordinary meal. So the ritual of an Old Testament anointing with oil was regarded much greater than the habitual use of oil. People in the Middle East in Bible times used oil all the time. They used it because of the great heat of the country. They often anointed their skin with various forms of perfumed oil, much the way that we would put on some kind of lotion to help us not be damaged by the sun or develop skin cancer of some form today. But even in ordinary daily journeying, if you went to someone's house and you were out in the sun for a while, they would anoint with oil, washing your feet, and anointing your face with fragrant oil. So we find a great number of common references as well in the New Testament to being anointed with oil. But, of course, supremely, the Bible speaks of God anointing His people and His Son with oil. We think, of course, of the familiar Psalm 23, "Thou anointest my head with oil." So we don't pause long this morning beside these common occurrences, but we must be lifted up to see the symbolic function of this anointing with oil. So what then is the purpose? What is the meaning of the sacred anointings in the Old Testament? And were they always successful? Well, I think we can say that there are four aspects of this activity that we need to understand. The first is this: anointing with oil symbolized the Holy Spirit. No one understood the Old Testament anointings as ending in the oil itself. No one said, "Oh, the oil, that's the secret. It's all in the oil. You've got to have anointing with oil if you're going to be used with God." No, no. People realized that that little trickle of oil running down a man's hair and forehead didn't make a difference in itself, but it was a symbol. A symbol of the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit and His enlightening wisdom given to the one being anointed. But secondly, this anointing set apart the anointed one. First example of that you can find in the Bible in Genesis 28. Where Jacob, you recall, has a dream of a ladder or a stairway to heaven. And we read in verses 16 through 19 that when he awoke, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place." And he rose up early and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and turned it on end, set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. You see, by lifting that stone up and pouring oil on it, he was saying this particular stone in this particular place is where God had dealings with me. And he set that stone apart from all the other stones around it that looked just like it. And said, "This is the place of God's visitation." There was a setting apart of this one stone. And so the Old Testament prophet or priest or king who was anointed was set apart for the service and the benediction of the Lord. Then thirdly, anointing with oil symbolized the appointment and the qualification of the anointed one. And that was very, very important. You remember how when Samuel was sent out to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, you remember, boys and girls, he first thought it would be the oldest one, and then the second oldest one, and then the third. He went through seven sons, and it was none of them. And they finally called David from the field. And David was the one. And God said, "Fill thy horn with oil," to Samuel, "and anoint this youngest son. Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Some translations have it, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. You see, he was not only appointed to this position by God through Samuel, but he was qualified. He received power. He received the anointing of the Holy Spirit himself. Now today, We still understand that a bit, don't we? If you take the President of the United States of America, for example, some months from now, after January, if former President Bush, we would say at that point, makes a decision, it won't make headlines in the newspaper because he's not appointed to that position anymore. So appointment is absolutely critical. If there's no appointment, there's no authority. But the appointed one must also be qualified. You see, that's the debate going on right now in America. Is Obama really qualified with his lack of experience? Or is Palin qualified with a slender apparatus of experience? You see, that's a question people discuss among themselves. If there's no qualification, then there's no power behind the appointment. And what anointing symbolizes is that the Spirit would solidify the appointment, and he would also give the qualifications. So these two things are necessary for those who are anointed. And then finally, the anointing with oil did not automatically provide the anointed one with spiritual gifts of leadership. Actually, it pointed more to the need for those gifts and the hope of those gifts. And that's why in Israel's history, you sometimes see a God-fearing king who then had his son anointed to take his place, or his son was anointed when he passed away, but that son didn't have the Spirit the way the father did. You see, for that, the help of the Lord must be sought. A genuine spiritual anointing produces genuine spiritual fruit. But it's quite possible to have the outward ritual and not have the inward anointing grace of the Holy Spirit. Think of King Saul. He possessed an anointing, but the Spirit did not possess him. We read in 1 Samuel 10 that the Lord anointed him. In fact, in verse 6, Samuel even prophesies, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man." So Saul experienced the anointing sign. The flask of oil was open. It was poured over his head. There was an anointing. And the Spirit of the Lord even came upon him in some way. It affected him deeply. It authorized him for ministry. But it didn't guarantee his success as a leader. It didn't keep him faithful. It didn't sanctify him morally in some special way. It didn't result in his long-term effectiveness. Saul became foolish, depressed, jealous, finally self-destructive, even though he was anointed. 1 Samuel 16 verse 14 says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit of the Lord troubled him." So here we have clear proof, you see, that a gift equipping of the Spirit can also be non-saving. The two are not always coinciding, coalescing. And so the end result is, as typological as these anointings are, looking to Jesus to come, we need something better than these temporary anointings. We need the Messiah to come with that perfect anointing. In fact, the Old Testament as a whole is a sad story, isn't it? More of the kings were like Saul than were like David. They didn't do what God told them to do. They walked the ways of Satan more than in the ways of God. They lack the spiritual anointing of the Holy Spirit. They had the right formula of the literal oil that installed them, but they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's the great refrain of the Old Testament. And so what hope is there in the future for Old Testament Israel? Especially the 10 tribes. It was one ungodly king after another, wasn't it? What was their hope? Well, the true Israelite clung to a great hope, a glorious hope, that one day the Messiah would come who would be sacredly anointed in an unusual measure. Yes, He would have the Holy Spirit without measure, not in a breakable horn of oil, but in the giving of the Spirit Himself. And so Jesus' anointing would not just be with a horn of oil, but in Isaiah 61, we read, the Holy Spirit Himself was upon Him without measure. See, all of the Old Testament anointings ran out of oil. After you poured the oil, it was empty. But Jesus was never empty. The dove became a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And that dove rested upon Him. That dove went with Him throughout His entire ministry so that the Spirit of Christ and Christ Himself were never separated from each other. And that, dear congregation, is our hope still today. That's our hope for America, even in this time of elections. Many of us have fears, and I think rightly so. If God gives us the kind of president we deserve in a few weeks, what will become of our country? There'll be a liberal Supreme Court appointees, won't there? And there'll be thousands of justices appointed throughout this land who are not strict constructionists. And there'll be a more of a sanctioning of the dreadful baby killing industry that is so alive and well in our land. And we fear that homosexuality will break in with greater freedom than ever before. We fear that our national and our moral debt will grow if even 10% of what has been promised is carried out. Yes, a man will be put into office. A man will be duly appointed. But what will happen to our country if that man is not anointed with the Holy Spirit? Where will our hope be? Well, the good news, in the midst of bad news, is that our hope is in the anointing of Jesus Christ. Our hope for the future lies in the Savior who is exalted with the Spirit, world without end. And that's why this doctrine of the anointing of Jesus Christ is so precious and so beautiful and so rich. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on the anointing of Jesus. I personally can't recall ever hearing one in my life. But I believe this is a doctrine that has been seriously neglected. You see, if you're a Christian, you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you love someone, you want to know that person better, don't you? And so we ought to want to know about what does this mean that Jesus is anointed? How was He anointed? And how can this precious doctrine relate to me today? On our second thought this morning, I want to look with you at six ways in which Jesus is anointed. There's first of all the Spirit's anointing impacting the prophetic announcements about Jesus. That's what we see in Isaiah more than in any other book of the Bible. You can read about that in many places. Let me just read two of them to you. Look at Isaiah 11 with me, if you will. The opening verses of Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Notice this. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This Holy Spirit is all these things. And He's coming, says Isaiah. Jesus is coming, and as He comes, He's going to come as a branch of Jesse, David's father. And He'll be greater than David himself. He'll be the branch from the roots of David, and the Spirit of the Lord won't simply give him a boost at the beginning of his ministry, but the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him permanently. So he will always be straight. He will always deal with his subjects righteously. He will always fulfill all his promises. He's not like a politician. He will be a faithful, glorious, Spirit-filled Messiah. But then there's a second promise, Isaiah 61, which we read to you, 61, verses 1 through 3. But notice again here, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. And then there's a whole list of things that he's going to do, all of which he fulfilled. He fulfilled all the promises by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now you remember in the New Testament where Jesus quoted these very words. It was in the town where he had lived for 30 years, in Nazareth, his hometown. One Sabbath at the synagogue where he and his family worshiped Jehovah. He stood up and he read this passage, and then he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And everyone gazed at him and said, thought to themselves, well, what is he doing? And he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He was saying plainly, I'm the Messiah. I am the anointed one, the Spirit anointed one, of whom Isaiah wrote. So you see, all these Old Testament anointings in imperfect people, together with the prophecies, they're all pointing to Jesus, who will be anointed with the Spirit without measure. And if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, this will be precious to us, you see, that he's anointed with the Spirit, that the Spirit is never separated from the Son. So that as the Son sits at the right hand and the Spirit indwells us as believers, we are also indwelt by the Son of God. There's a union there in this anointing that is exceedingly precious to the believer. And the more we understand it, the more we will love the Lord Jesus Christ as the one anointed with the Spirit. But secondly, this anointing came upon Jesus in his conception, his birth, and his growth. His conception, his birth, and his growth. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost. Matthew tells us that when Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found a child with the Holy Ghost. And then too, the angel said to Joseph, fear not to take to thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And Luke tells us that Gabriel said to Mary herself, the Holy Ghost shall, notice this, come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now there are two critical words here. Come upon and overshadow. And the original word here, the original Greek word for come upon, actually refers to the Spirit clothing himself, as it were, with that person's life, conforming that person's life to his own purposes. That's what he does through Mary, with Jesus. And the overshadowing relates to that Old Testament idea of Christ's glorious presence protectively hovering over his people, like a cloud, like the Shekinah cloud in the temple. Also like the pillar of cloud going before Israel. So Jesus himself, you see, is now this promised glory. And from the moment of his conception, the Spirit is hovering over him, conceiving him, bringing him to birth, causing him to grow, all emphasizing the one-sided, gracious activity of the Holy Spirit, who ushers in the new messianic era by impregnating a virgin woman who will produce, by the mysterious grace of God, the Son of God, Son of Man. What a wonder this is! Miraculously, the Word was made flesh by the Spirit, says Paul. That wasn't without the involvement of the Father or without the Son Himself, but particularly it was the work of the Holy Spirit that Christ was given a real sinless soul and a real sinless body, a true human nature united to His divine person through a virgin. Isn't that amazing? We take it so for granted. But the role of the Spirit here is astounding. He's looking over every detail. You see, Jesus can identify with our frailty because He assumes our weakness and our smallness, and yet He remains distinct from us because His human nature is not liable to guilt because He's overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. He will not sin, but He also cannot sin because He's filled with the Spirit. Now, I grant you, this is mystery beyond our comprehension. Samuel Rutherford said, "The incarnation is the greatest mystery the world has ever known." Yet we can say this much. We can say that from the very beginning of His earthly life, the Holy Spirit rested upon Jesus. That Spirit of wisdom and understanding. That Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God. So that Jesus would remain totally holy and separate from sinners and undefiled. And yet, by that same Spirit, we're told in Luke 2 that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. So as the faculties of His own human mind and reasonable soul expanded, so the Spirit manifested His power in Christ and through Christ in an ever richer and riper way. So all those 30 years of training before Jesus entered public ministry, the Spirit was filling him, maturing His mind. Someone said this, "The Holy Spirit was in the carpenter as truly as He was in the Messiah. And the work of the carpenter's bench was as perfect as the sacrifice on the cross." He was always perfect. The Spirit was augmenting that work. So that all throughout childhood and up until His entrance into official ministry at the age of 30, Christ was always illuminated and guided and preserved by the operations of the Holy Spirit. He was anointed by the Spirit. But then thirdly, Jesus was anointed by the Spirit in His baptism, His temptations, in His ministry. His baptism, temptations, and ministry. His own official anointing took place at His baptism, didn't it? You remember when He was publicly consecrated, He entered into and began to exercise this mighty, redemptive, messianic ministry. And Matthew tells us that the Spirit of God descended upon Him when He was baptized, as He came out of the water, and it lit upon Him. See, it's the same picture. This hovering over, this penetrating, this inseparability between the Son of God and the Spirit of God. Now, some people see a problem here. They say, well, if He had the Spirit fully from conception, how could He get the Spirit now again? But you see, there's a difference between these two anointings. The first anointing at His conception, His birth, and His growth was for the forming of His human nature and endowing it with perfect wisdom and faultless holiness. But the second anointing was for His messianic work, for the ministry He is now about to embark in, for ministerial gifts to do that work. And that work was going to be exhaustive work, wasn't it? Exhaustive work. As soon as He walks out of the waters of baptism, He is immediately driven, says Mark, driven by the Spirit into the fire of temptation, where he faces battles with Satan. And Jesus there uses what? The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to say to Satan three times in a row, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And then for 3 years, Jesus works night and day. And the demands on him for teaching and for healing and for saving are enormous. Sometimes he's so tired he falls asleep in a little boat in a storm. He's exhausted at times. And yet, he gets up and prays all night, even when he's tired at times. He needs the Spirit, you see, for strength to perform the miracles, for strength to heal the sick, for strength to save sinners. Who gives that to him? Well, he's God, of course. But also the Spirit anoints him. Peter says later on in Acts 10, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power so that he could perform his mighty deeds. So the Spirit is there. What a comforting truth this is. Spirit is always there, anointing Jesus with unmeasured possession, so that Jesus, today at the right hand of the Father, can pour his Spirit out into the church, and we can taste something of that same anointing that Jesus experienced, albeit in a lesser measure. But then fourthly, this Spirit anointing impacted Jesus' inner life. His inner life. What was produced in Jesus was a fully realized human holiness. He was the incarnation of the blessed life of the new covenant. He lived out the Beatitudes in full. He was the supremely meek one, the gracious one, who grew in wisdom from above, who was pure and peaceable. This is what it meant for him to live in the power and by the grace of the Spirit. And so, in his anointing, in this inner life, he could then exercise his anointed position in his outer life. The Father being the anointer, the Son being the anointed, the Spirit being the anointing. And so he could be the Father's office bearer. Not to bear office. In the Latin use, original word, use of the term, means to carry out a duty or a trust laid upon one person to perform in behalf of other people. So the Father delegates to his Son to bear office, prophet, priest, king, on his behalf, so that he could impact sinners like us for good and restore us to the prophet, priest, king office that we lost in paradise through his own office-bearing work. And it's the Spirit, you see, who anoints Jesus in the inner man to give him strength to do that, and the Spirit who in turn works out of the work of Jesus in believers so that believers can be restored into that office, that threefold office as well. But then fifthly, the Spirit's anointing also impacted Jesus' suffering and death. The Spirit comes on Christ as the head of the new creation. But that new creation will emerge only out of the costly sacrifice of Calvary. At the close of Jesus' amazing ministry, our great high priest offers up his perfect sacrifice as a ransom for the sins of many. And we read in Hebrews 9, verse 14, Christ, listen to this, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself up without spot to God. See, Christ fulfilled everything. He fulfilled all the rituals, all the ceremonials, all the various offerings. He exhausted the types of burnt offering and meat offering and peace offering and sin offering. And He does it all through the abundance of the Spirit's anointing. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You see, He died as He lived, full of the Holy Ghost. And so that should teach us that when our hearts warm with love at the thought of the Father giving His Son, and at the thought of the Son giving Himself, our hearts should also warm with the co-equal love and the similar thought of the Holy Spirit, by whose power this stupendous sacrifice of Christ was sustained and made effectual. And then finally, sixthly, the Spirit's anointing impacted Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Romans 1:4 says that by Jesus' resurrection from the dead, He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And Romans 8:11 says, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. So the Spirit is involved in Christ's resurrection. Yes, the Father raised Him. Yes, Christ raised Himself. But the Spirit is involved. And being raised and ascended, Christ then establishes and governs His New Testament church by the Spirit. Acts 1 verse 2. He, Christ Jesus, through the Holy Ghost, gave commandment to the apostles whom He had chosen. And then He pours out the Spirit on Pentecost. And teaches and guides the church by the Spirit. And so Peter can say, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, is now at the right hand of God exalted. Exalted beyond the cherubim and seraphim. Exalted beyond Michael and Gabriel. He's set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And from there, He sends His Spirit to minister to the church, to anoint the church today. So in all these ways, you see, there's this wonderful relationship between Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. He said to have the Spirit, Revelation 3 verse 1. And He said to give the Spirit, Acts 2:33. And He said to send the Spirit, John 15, verse 26. And all of this is aimed to show us how that our salvation is secure in Christ by this infallible union between the Spirit and the Son, a union that is connected with us when we, by grace and through faith, may believe in the Son of God alone for our salvation. Because that same Spirit then indwells us. It connects us as a bond to Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? John Calvin said, from God's side, our bond with His Son is the Holy Spirit. From our side, the bond is faith. But the two belong together. Because the Spirit gives us the faith and indwells us. It's the fruit of that faith. Therefore, by faith, through the Spirit, we are bonded to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's out of that that we may be anointed ourselves today. But that's our third thought. So from the womb of Mary to the highest throne of glory, Christ is anointed with the Holy Spirit. And from that high throne of glory, He sends His Spirit to anoint His church and to anoint every individual believer. And in this holy anointing lies our strength, both for communion with God and for serving one another. Yes, we are to be anointed with something of the very anointing with which the Spirit anointed Jesus Himself. Was Jesus full of the Holy Ghost? We are commanded in Ephesians, be ye filled with the Spirit. Did the Spirit dwell in the sinless temple of His body? Our bodies, though sinful, are called the temples of the Holy Ghost, that they may be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Was Jesus led of the Spirit to be tempted? We have the same sword of the Spirit for our conflict with every spiritual enemy. Did the Spirit breathe words of grace from the lips of Jesus? He Himself has promised, the Spirit of your Father shall teach you what you ought to say. Did Jesus work His mighty works in the power of the Holy Ghost? He promises His people, He will grant them that grace as well. Did Jesus suffer as anointed by the Holy Spirit? He tells His people, we also shall suffer with Him. Every believer is anointed with the Holy Spirit. Paul stands in solidarity with the Corinthians when he says in 2 Corinthians 1, He anointed us. And John writes to his hearers in the first epistle, you remember, where the Gnostics were saying, you're not Christians at all because you don't have the super light and the super experiences that we have. John says, oh yes, you have an unction, you have an anointing. 1 John 2 verse 20, from the Holy One. And he goes on to say, verse 27, the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you. John says, my dear little children, don't worry about what those Gnostics are saying. You don't have Saul's anointing, which didn't remain, but you have an anointing which teaches you all things by the Spirit. You don't need a teaching of the Gnostics. Not that you don't need a teaching of anyone. The Spirit uses teaching as well. But you shall abide in Him, he says in verse 27. You shall abide in Him through this anointing. And so the New Testament church, the living church, is an anointed church. And believers are set up in various ways to be office bearers unto Jesus, anointed by the Spirit. And in closing this morning, let me give you four ways in which this is true. It's true in a formal way, isn't it? By the very fact that it's by the Spirit that office bearers in the church are anointed and ordained. No, there's no need to put the physical oil upon the elders and the deacons and the ministers when they get ordained. But the essence of the matter is there, you see. It's not just mere man that chooses office bearers. But God, we believe God chooses them by the Spirit, directing the means that are used. And so, you brother elders and you brother deacons, you receive, we all receive our respective offices by the appointment of the Father, praying for the qualification of the Spirit to carry out those appointments as anointed men to the glory of God. Therefore, when we feel our inadequacy, when we feel our poverty, we are not to say, well, I'm just inadequate. Who's sufficient for these things, so therefore I won't do anything. No. We are to flee to the Spirit of God. Say, qualify me. Help me, Spirit of God. Send forth, O Lord Jesus, Thy Spirit to be my guide, to teach me what to say, to rule, to guide, to teach, to show mercy and compassion according to the mind of Christ. And that means, congregation, that the office bearers need your prayers for their anointing as they carry out their offices under the anointed, exalted Savior by the anointing Spirit. But secondly, many of us are parents sitting here this morning. We are all called to a parental office, are we not? Are we not anointed, in a sense, if we are believers, to be God-fearing parents to the children God has loaned to us for a short space of time? And you know, boys and girls, God has a claim to you. In fact, when you were baptized, He put His name side by side with your name, implying, I'm willing to be your God, and promising that if you were to seek Him, you should find Him. So your moms and dads are called to remind you of this, to pray for you about this, and to lay this before you again and again and again. To talk to you about the promises of God for the rising seed of the church. To lay these promises before you, that those who seek me early shall find me. So we are anointed. What a solemn calling by God, to represent God to our children, in our walk, in our talk. Oh, how we ought to be begging, fathers, mothers, how we ought to be begging for the anointing of the Spirit in all that we do and all that we say to our children, and not take them for granted. But thirdly, if you're an employer, you're called to show the anointing of Christ to your employees. I know in our day you have to be careful with how far you go with this, but you are to labor in such a way that they might see your headship and your leadership and your Christ-likeness, that you are working for His name and in His name and by His name, and that something of the anointing of Christ rests upon you. Are you asking daily, even as an employee, for the anointing of the Spirit in your daily work? And then lastly, and most importantly, every single believer bears a special office. Martin Luther called it the priesthood of all believers, in contradiction to Rome, who said that the average believer in the average church really is a nobody, as it were. And then you have all these gradations of offices. And the higher you go in the hierarchical chain of church offices, the more holy you have to be. So that if you're a priest, for example, you can't marry. If you're a lay person, well, that's suffered. Well, that's not the biblical presentation, is it? The biblical presentation is to be anointed priest unto God in the midst of family life, with a wife, with a husband, with children around us, living God-fearing lives, exercising the priesthood of all believers, serving God with heart and soul and mind and strength. And who is sufficient for that in our evil world with sin-prone hearts and a tempting, enticing Satan? Well, it can only be, can't it, by the anointing grace of the Holy Spirit. So if you're a believer this morning, sitting here, you've got a calling. You've got a calling with regard to everyone you meet in your family, at your work, beyond, at school, wherever you go. A calling to be a Joshua and a Caleb, to bring back a good report of God's land and a good report of God's Son. And a good report of what it means to be anointed and appointed and qualified to be a Christian. So ultimately, this is the question. Does my life, does your life show that we are anointed? Does it show that we are anointed believers, anointed Christians? I love that story of that early martyr by the name of Probus, who was taken to the stake, and just before he was burned, you know, they asked him their name just to be sure they had the right man. Just like in the hospital, you wear a wristband to be sure that they're operating on the right person. So they said, "Tell us your name." And Probus said, "Well, men most commonly call me Probus, but my real name is Christian, for I have the anointing of the Spirit of God." Can you say that by the grace of God this morning? Oh, I know you want to be able to say it to a greater degree. That's not my question. God's people are never satisfied with where they're at. They always want more. That's a healthy thing. To want to know God better. To hate sin more. To love Christ more. To be more godly. But do you have something of that anointing? Something in your life that you could never have given yourself without the Holy Spirit? A hatred for sin. A love for the Savior. A longing for holiness. You never could have given yourself. Are you anointed? Albeit in measure, with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps one of the best marks of grace is to ask yourself this question: do I long to be anointed with more anointing of the Holy Spirit? Because the surest mark of grace is that we always want to know God better and more deeply. Oh, dear friends, if you're a stranger of this anointing, may I close this morning by saying that today Jesus is still the living Christ. And He still offers the anointing of His Spirit to sinners today. He still says that through Me and by My Spirit, I can restore you to be prophets and priests and kings unto Me. I can restore what you've lost in paradise. And I can bring you back to the purpose for which you were created. I've ascended on high. I've led captivity captive to give gifts unto men. Yea, to the rebellious also. Is that what you are? A rebellious, unconverted sinner? Well, Jesus says, I'm able to work in you. This anointing work as well. Is there anyone here this morning for whom Jesus, Jesus has said to you, My anointing is not for you? I don't think so. Jesus never said to you, I will not teach you. My prophetical office is not available to you. He never said to you, I will not pray for you. I will not sacrifice My blood for you. You're too great a sinner. I will not guide you. I will not be your king. He never said to you, did He? Seek ye Me in vain. But He said, My anointing is still available. He said, you will not seek Me in vain. He says, seek the Lord while He is near. Call upon Him in a day of grace. Yes, the day is coming. The day is coming soon when the door will be shut. When there will be no more opportunity to be anointed. And if we have to meet Him, congregation, with baptized foreheads in that day and say we've rejected Him all our lifetime, rejected His overtures of His Son and His Spirit and His anointing, rejected His offers to make us as prophets, priests, and kings unto God, how dreadful shall it be to stand before Him, unsaved, unprepared, only to be cast away. He will say, cast this sinner away. Bind him hand and foot. He's rejected My overtures. All day long I've stretched out My arms and He has not regarded. Now I will laugh at your calamity and will mock when your fear cometh. Oh, don't spurn the offered anointings of the Son of God. But pray the Father, the anointer, for the Spirit, the anointing, to acquaint you experientially with the Christ, the anointed. And then you too shall be anointed. And you shall know the truth. And the truth shall set you free. And you shall one day appear before God by His grace as prophets, priests, and kings unto the living God. Amen.